This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. The Apostle Paul, writing to this very young church, says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming, our entrance among you, was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, thus we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." As we started expounding this section, we've called it a mini-pastoral theology. And without any real review, we get finally to verse 7, where Paul begins to unfold what we might call models for ministers, or if you would prefer, models of ministers. And really, he's going to move, in a sense, from some negative elements, we weren't this, we didn't do this, now to some very positive elements. And again, he's going to appeal to the Thessalonians' first-hand knowledge of his ministry. And you'll remember, as we've gone through this section, the whole section has been predicated on the fact that Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians was very effective. It was God-owned. There's just no doubt about it. You read Acts 17, you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you realize that Paul had a very effective ministry among the Thessalonians. And in verses 1 through 12, what Paul is doing is very simply unfolding the principles by which he ministered to the Thessalonians, and thus, in effect, giving us a pastoral theology. And so what we've been doing is we've been extracting from this section basically principles of effective ministry or principles of Paul's pastoral theology. When we get to verses 7 through 11, really 7 through 12, we end up having two predominant models for ministry: a mother and a father. Now, there will be much in between, but we should think of those as the two predominant models for ministry that Paul sets forth, and they really serve as bookends. There's going to be a lot of stuff in between, but when you boil it down, there are two models that Paul puts forth, that of a mother and that of a father. Now, very clearly in verse 7, and let me see if I got that right, at the middle of verse 6, Paul says, "As apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." The idea there, of course, is Paul saying, we could have come among you and thrown our apostolic weight around.
If we wanted to, we had a legitimate right to take up an offering for our support. If we wanted to, it's almost as if Paul's saying, we could have been quite a bit more bossy with you, being apostles of Christ, but we didn't. Rather, we proved to be gentle among you. Now, last week, in about 5 or 6 minutes, we went over the textual variant in that verse between being gentle or being infants. I decidedly come down on we became gentle among you. And what Paul is saying is, very simple, is we had legitimate authority. But you know what we did? We purposely did not assert or impose that authority, but rather we took the posture of gentleness among you. Now that is, in and of itself, all by itself, a wonderful lesson for pastors. Will Paul assert his authority in other contexts? Yes, absolutely. When he says to those rascally Corinthians, okay, your choice. Do you want me to come to you with love or with a rod? I mean, he's saying, how much apostolic weight do you really want me to throw around when I get there? Do you really want me to, as it were, stand up on my hind legs and give you no quarter as I impose my apostolic authority? Now, Paul could have done that, but with the Thessalonians, he models for us a gentleness. He did not insist on having the dignity of his office recognized. He did not insist on receiving support, but became gentle in your midst. Now, then he makes a comparison. We became gentle as nursing mother. Now, we're going to look at that word for a second. As she cherishes her own children. Now, the word here that we see in most of our Bibles as nursing mother actually is the word that is somewhat of a technical term for what would have been called a wet nurse. And of course, a wet nurse was a woman that was hired to nurse somebody else's baby. All right. In fact, you remember in Exodus chapter 2, when Miriam puts the baby Moses into the little life raft and sends him down in the Nile, and then of course Pharaoh's daughter comes, plucks him up, and says, "Hey, look at this baby!" And then Miriam says, "Hey, I happen to know a wet nurse that'll take care of that problem for you." And that was a common practice in the ancient world. You would hire somebody to nurse your children. That's the word that Paul uses here. But notice what he says. I find this to be very, very fascinating. He isn't just saying, we became wet nurses among you. And of course, the wet nurse would have been a tender, compassionate kind of person. You didn't hire, you know, some feminazi to be a wet nurse. You hired somebody that was a motherly type. But here, the apostle says something that is absolutely amazing. He says, like a wet nurse would cherish her own children. Paul is painting a picture of the gentleness that is quite astounding. Her own children, those whom she bore from her own womb, as much as she may care for other children that she takes care of and serves, there is nothing like the bond between her and her own children. And the apostle says, our gentleness among you was marked like that. There was a motherly tenderness to our ministry among you. We cared for you as if we ourselves had given birth to you. Calvin makes a wonderful observation. He says, a mother in nursing her child makes no show of authority and does not stand on any dignity. This, says Paul, was his attitude, since he willingly refrained from claiming the honor that was due to him and undertook any kind of duty without being ruffled or making any show. In the second place, a mother in rearing her children reveals a wonderful and extraordinary love because she spares no trouble or effort, avoids no care, and is not wearied by their coming and going, and gladly even gives her own life blood to be drained. In the same way, Paul declares that those were his feelings towards the Thessalonians. Now, The apostle gives a picture here, a model, as it were, for ministry. What you have to appreciate about this particular model is that in these first six verses, the apostle Paul has presented a bold, courageous, robust, manly kind of ministry. In fact, if you think back to some of the principles that we've extracted from Paul, there is a courageous manliness in Paul's ministry as he exercised it there among the Thessalonians. But then, it's not as if he says, it was all testosterone. You know that not only were we courageous with you and bold in our speaking to you and willing to suffer for the gospel, but we also became very gentle among you, just like a wet nurse would be towards her very own children. Quite a statement. It's quite a picture. Paul himself was, of course, a bold man. Paul himself was every bit a man. But yet he does not hesitate to say, we became like a nursing mother. Don't read into this some sort of 21st century idiotic pop psychology that all Paul had done was found his feminine side. Paul was simply modeling the living God himself, who in the Old Testament scriptures reveals himself both as mother and father. Now, Paul goes on. This is quite a picture, though, of pastoral care, pastoral love, tenderness, affection. And in verse 8, he says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives, because you had become very dear to us. And so really flowing out of that, explaining it, expanding on it even more, the apostle says that we had this fond affection towards you, which of course goes hand in hand with the gentleness and tenderness of a mother. Now, the actual word that's used here is a very, very rare word in Greek literature in general, and it is never used in the New Testament except here. And the idea, actually, is to desire or to long for. In fact, one of the extra-biblical usages is it is on a it's an inscription on a little boy's headstone where the parents had written how we long for our son. That's the word that Paul uses here. Very rare word. In fact, it is so rare that they don't even really know the history or root of the word. All the scholars can do is guess. Edmund Hebert says that the word exudes warm affection, tender yearning. And here's the apostle. Now remember, this makes it all the more remarkable. Paul had been among the Thessalonians for less than a month, and yet his heart was so knit together with those people that he could say, you know the gentleness, you know the tenderness, you know the motherly care that we took for you, and you know how we had this fond, warm, yearning affection for you. Paul goes on to say that we were pleased, we were delighted, we actually took pleasure to not only give you the gospel, but to give you our very own lives. You stop and think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here in terms of ministry. Here Paul says that there was something that absolutely thrilled our hearts. My heart, Silas's heart, Timothy's heart, there was something that delighted us, that pleased us to our very core, and it was not just to give you the gospel, and as you could almost hear Paul say, now to make no mistake about it, it pleased us to no end to give you the gospel. To deliver to you the gospel was a delight to our souls. The very gospel of God that was entrusted to us, we gladly gave it to you. But Paul says, you know, that we did more than that. We poured into you not only truth from heaven, but we poured into you our very souls. That's the word that Paul uses. I don't think that he means to indicate the immaterial part of us, soul slash spirit, but rather what he means is everything that we are, all that we are, we were delighted just to give to you. All that we are. We held back nothing. Can you begin to get an image here of the apostles' ministry among the Thessalonians? Yes, we boldly declared to you the gospel. Yes, we spoke with courage. Yes, we declared to you our exhortation. We appealed to you to be reconciled to God. We proclaimed to you a crucified, risen Savior. We made known to you the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you also know that we also poured ourselves into you on top of the gospel. It's almost as if Paul says, we took the gospel and we dumped it into you, and then on top of that, we dumped ourselves. Paul was not afraid to get his hands dirty in the work of the ministry. Paul was not afraid to become vulnerable to people by giving all that he was to them. You know, there is quite a bit of cynicism in the pastoral ministry. Talk to a man who's been in 3 or 4 or 5 different churches in 10 or 15 or 20 years, and there is a cynicism. There is a self-preservation. I've not only been burned once, I've been burned twice. I've been burned 3 times. I will dispense truth. I will fulfill my obligation as a minister of the gospel to these people, but I can't let myself be vulnerable because I can't afford to be hurt again. The Apostle Paul was a complete stranger to that, and he knew what it was to be burned time and time again. All you need to do is read 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 to see that Paul was a man who knew what it was to be burned. Now, when Paul says we gave to you our very lives, you know, all Paul's really doing is he's just practicing what he preached. Walk in love with one another, just as Christ loved you and gave himself as an offering and sacrifice for us to God. That's all Paul was doing. All Paul was doing was putting Ephesians 5:2 into practice. I gave myself to you guys, poured myself out. Notice he says, because you became... New American Standard, for some reason, has a temporary lapse. It's not just you became dear to us. You became agapetoi to us. You became beloved to us. That great word agape here, used in its adjectival form, in a sense, the Christians somewhat hijack that word in the first century, and it begins to carry freight with it. You became loved by us. We were able to pour ourselves out into your life because you became so loved by us. Here's what the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, by the way, were not nearly as positively responsive to his ministry as the Thessalonians were. Paul could say, we gladly spend and are spent for your sake. And then Paul has to ask the Corinthians, and this tells you that Paul was not functioning on some naive basis of never having tasted the disappointment of betrayal or somebody burning him. He says, so does that mean that you're going to love us less because we love you more? Paul knew what it was. Paul knew what it was to have people turn against him. Paul knew what it was to have people criticize him unjustly. Paul knew what it was to have people undermine his ministry and question his credentials. Paul knew what it was to have enemies. Paul knew what it was to have detractors. Paul actually had to put up with a little band of people that followed him around, making life miserable for him, undermining the very gospel of grace. They were known as the Judaizers. It is possible, nobody knows for sure, but it is possible that his thorn in the flesh wasn't necessarily a physical ailment. It may have been a person or people. Don't know. But Paul knew what it was, and yet he could still say, I spend and am spent for your sake, pour myself out, and everything that I am, I give to you because I love you. My heart has been knit together with yours in an unmistakable way. One of the truly great pastors of all time, at least in Western history, was Richard Baxter of Kidderminster. Richard Baxter took over a congregation, and I can never remember whether it was 800 families or 800 people, but Richard Baxter actually made sure that he visited every single family in that church at least once a year, catechized all of the children, wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. He didn't mean reformed in the sense of Reformation doctrine. He meant reformed in the sense of renewed. And in that book actually came about because Baxter was supposed to address a gathering of ministers, and he was a very weak, sickly man. He was unable to attend, and so they asked him, would you write your addresses out? And so he wrote it out, and there we have this book that has blessed pastors that probably would have been lost if he would have been able to be there in person. That's what Baxter tells the ministers of his day in the 1600s. He says, the whole of our ministry must be carried on in tender love to our people. We must let them see that nothing pleases us but what profits them, and that what does them good does us good, and that nothing troubles us more than their hurt. We must feel toward our people as a father toward his children. Yea, the tenderest love of a mother must not surpass ours. Where do you think he got that imagery? We must even travail in birth till Christ be formed in them. By the way, he's drawing from Galatians 4:19 with Paul and the Galatians, who were another rascally congregation. They should see that we care for no outward thing, neither wealth, nor liberty, nor honor, nor life, in comparison of their salvation, but could even be content with Moses to have our names blotted out of the book of life, that is, to be removed from the number of the living, rather than that they should not be found in the Lamb's book of life. Thus should we, as John, be ready to lay down our lives for the brethren, and with Paul not count our lives dear to us, so that we may finish our course with joy and the ministry which we receive of the Lord Jesus. When the people see that you unfeignedly love them, they will hear anything and bear anything from you. We ourselves will take all things well from one that we know does entirely love us. We will put up with a blow that is given us in love sooner than with a foul word that is spoken to us in malice or anger. Oh, therefore, see that you feel a tender love to your people in your breasts, and let them perceive it in your sermons and see it in your conduct. Let them see you spend and are spent for their sakes, and that all you do is for them and not for any private ends of your own. That was the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians, and it serves for us as a model today. It serves as a reminder to us in the midst of living in a climate where pastors are taught to be middle managers or CEOs. They are taught all of the business skills of the secular world, and yet very little is said anymore about what Jay Adams or John MacArthur called shepherdology. What Paul's talking about here is being the kind of shepherd that demonstrates the tenderest love that found in a mother. Then he goes on in verse 9. He says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. The next model, as it were, moved from tender motherhood to fond affection, now to hard work. Hard work. In fact, in this section, Paul says, he puts two words together. New American Standard does a fairly good job when they say labor and hardship. And Paul says, you recall, you remember, you know, brothers. Now, what was Paul's trade? Tent making. That could mean that he also worked in leather. It could mean that he sewed canvas together, cut it, and made tents. But he was a manual laborer. In the Talmud, it says that one of the best things you can do for your son is not only teach him Torah, but teach him a trade. That way, if he ever needs to support himself while studying Torah, he has something to fall back on. Paul grows up in Tarsus, which was famous for goat hair, in which many of the materials for tents were put together. And so it's very possible that Paul grew up in a place that was famous for tent making and actually took that up as a trade. We know that Paul often supported himself. Now, Paul says to these Thessalonians, you know that when we came among you, remember very well how I set up shop. No doubt Timothy and Silas must have worked alongside of him or perhaps doing something else. But Paul says, you remember. Now what Paul's doing here is Paul is, in a sense, demonstrating in concrete terms how fond he was of the Thessalonians. You remember how hard we worked. In fact, you remember our labor, you remember our actual work, and then he uses another word. Originally, the idea was to be struck. That's what this word meant. Later, it developed into the concept of hardship. And then he says, night and day. Some commentators think that what that means is that Paul was up very, very early before the sun, working away into the day so that he would have time to preach in the afternoons and evenings. Whatever the significance of night and day, the fact is, Paul says, you know the long hours we put in. You know that we weren't afraid to get our hands dirty to do work to support ourselves. It was a demonstration, again, of Paul pouring his life into these people. Paul could have said, you know what, those who preach the gospel can make their living from the gospel. That's a biblical precept. But he, in a sense, forwent that privilege as an apostle so that he could do what he did freely without charge. And so he says, we worked hard. We worked hard night and day. In a real sense, Paul was a bivocational missionary, although he had a right to live from the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. But what Paul does is he, in Thessalonica, demonstrates the principle of 1 Corinthians 9:18, and that is working with our own hands so as not to hinder the gospel. Now, if you know the book of Acts and the book of Philippians, you realize that actually the Philippians sent Paul an offering during this time when he was in Thessalonica. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't mention it here, and he doesn't mention it for probably a couple of reasons. One, it could have been a source of embarrassment to the Thessalonians. They might have kicked themselves. We should have been the ones to take an offering. But it also could have perhaps been an embarrassment to the Philippians, because it obviously wasn't significant enough to relieve Paul from having to work. The fact is, Paul says, I worked long and hard hours because I didn't want, first of all, anyone to question my motives. Remember, go back to the rumor mongers, the scandal mongers. What would they have been saying? You know what? Paul's doing it for the money. Paul's doing it for the money. And Paul says, ha, the money. I was barely making minimum wage making tents. I've got the calluses and the blisters to show that I worked with my hands night and day. And I did that so the gospel wouldn't be hindered. Paul's rationale was new work, new beachhead for the gospel. Why take up an offering so that our detractors could complain about it? I have a right to do that, but I'm not going to use that right. Instead, I'm going to work with my own hands so that nobody would be able to say, we made Paul rich. Hard work. Sometimes men in ministry can inadvertently communicate that they view themselves as rather aloof from the hard work, which communicates at a blue-collar level as simple laziness. It's true. There needs to be a sense in which, especially as a work is new, where there is such a hands-on work ethic that the pastor can be seen there setting up chairs on Sunday morning, or hanging drywall. Our dear departed brother, Doug Bushhausen, never got so frustrated in all his life than when he saw me try to hang drywall over in this part of the building. Borgman, you're hitting it too hard. Borgman, you're not hitting it hard enough. You can't put holes in the drywall like that. There has to be a demonstration that the man of God is an ordinary person, not above manual labor. And when those Thessalonians thought of Paul, they didn't think of some ivory tower, goatee stroking, philosophical theologian who existed on a different plane than they did. They saw somebody with blisters on their hands who was willing to do the work. What does that do? What does that do? It builds a confidence in the people that this man is no charlatan. This man is not just after our money. This man cares about our souls. And he's just like us. Paul had a work ethic that he taught and he lived by. And he could say to the Thessalonians, you know, you saw it firsthand. Now, Paul goes on in verse 10. And he says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Now, Paul does not mean you should have seen how we were among the unbelievers. What he's saying is, those of you who are believers, you know firsthand, from a believing perspective, how our conduct was upright. Now, what Paul's doing here is he's demonstrating, once again, that his conduct was becoming of a minister of the gospel. Remember, the scandalmongers would have been among the first to say, look at that guy. He's greedy. There's a pretext for greed, I bet you that he is an immoral man. As I mentioned last week, it's bad enough to be accused of error, but to have your character attacked is something else. And Paul could say very clearly, you know. Twofold witness. Again, why twofold? You know and God knows. You're witnesses and God is witness. Why twofold witness? Because on the basis of two or three witnesses, every testimony is established. And Paul says, you saw it. All of you saw it. All of you saw our conduct. And you know what? God's witness too. God is witness too. Now he gives three words here. Devoutly. Even piously. Again, as we mentioned last week, Paul was never made the assertion, I was a perfect man in front of you. But what he does assert is, you know that our walk matched our talk. You know that we didn't say one thing in our sermons and then lived a completely different way. Again, this has been an enormous problem throughout 2,000 years of Christian history. In fact, it was such an incredible problem that two of the most famous pieces of literature in Western civilization are based on the infamy of the immorality of the clergy. Canterbury Tales and Erasmus's In Praise of Folly. In fact, during the medieval period, there was a sense in which even if you were illiterate, even if you were totally, completely uneducated, if you had enough money, you could get into a pastorate, you could have an office in the church, you wouldn't have to do anything, but it was a great way to make money and to have access to women. That sounds crass to us. That sounds outlandish to us. But I will tell you that it is no different today. It is no different today. If a man is a greedy, immoral man, he can have a heyday by serving in the church. Now, heyday leads to payday someday. But the fact of the matter is that, stop and think about this. Be thinking Christians. Here's Paul who says, you know, we poured our very lives into you. We made ourselves vulnerable to you. We were transparent with you. We opened our hearts to you. You know, the minute Paul does that, he's opened up to particular temptations and particular accusations. That's why young pastors, I include myself, need to make conscience of how they interact with the women of the church, taking seriously Paul's admonition to Timothy that you treat the older women like they're your mother and the younger women like they are your sisters. And there is no other relationship that exists with the exception of your wife. Paul says, you know how devoutly we behaved ourselves. What Paul means by that is, you know, to use the N word, you know that our spirituality was real. You know that our walk with God was real. You know that we had an authentic relationship with Christ that demonstrated itself in one of the Puritans' favorite words, piety. By the way, piety is not a bad word. Usually when we use the word pious, we usually have some sort of little negative, nasty connotation with it, right? Oh, you think you're so pious. And when we use the word pious or piety, we should not look at it in a negative way. The idea is to be spiritually devout. Paul could say, you know, that's how we behaved ourselves. From time to time when we've had visiting pastors and preachers in, we begin to talk about various experiences that we've had and so forth. And I will never, ever, ever forget a conversation that I had with Art Azurdia in our living room on Hornet. And Art had been at a number of conferences that year that were of a larger type. And as we sat there, he said, Brian, you would not believe the language that these men use. You would not believe the vulgarity of their jokes. Pastor Martin makes the observation that when he first started to come to understand the doctrines of grace, he realized that there was a group of men down in the South who were preaching the doctrines of grace, and so he and I believe it was Ernie Riesinger, went down to hear these men, and they were very impressed by the doctrine, but as they started to interact with them, they realized that what these men said with their mouths was not matched up with their lives. No minister of the gospel will ever be perfect. No minister of the gospel will ever have a walk that is in perfect lockstep with his talk. But as we mentioned last week, there's all the difference in the world between warts and leprosy. And Paul says, you know what? You know what we exhorted you to be spiritually? That's what we were spiritually. Paul never claimed to arrive. He says that in Philippians 3. Not that we've arrived. We haven't attained it yet. But we certainly press on. In other words, Paul says, there's something that is authentic about my Christianity that you are able to see. And the second word he uses is the word righteously. How righteously we conducted ourselves. And again, the word righteous can be one of those words that has a little smirk to it. And that's not the way Paul's using it. Usually, when righteousness is spoken of in the Scriptures, there is one of two emphases. One is an imputed righteousness. Other is an ethical righteousness. Ethical righteousness always has the connotation of conformity to the revealed will or the moral law of God. And Paul says, so spiritually, you know what we are, and morally, you know what we are. You know that we were evangelical law keepers when we were among you. You know that our lives conform to the revealed will of God. It wasn't just a matter of us having great words and then pray really nice prayers in the prayer meeting and then go out and live a completely different way. No, we lived devoutly, spiritually, and we lived righteously in terms of our morality. And then Paul says this word, blamelessly. Blamelessly. Now, don't read blamelessly as perfectly. By the way, that's one of the qualifications for an overseer. You must be blameless. So does that disqualify every human being? No, when Paul uses the word blameless, what he means is to live life in such a way that no one could make a serious charge or accusation stick. There will always be people that say things about ministers of the gospel. The question is not whether or not there will be accusations, as there were with Paul. The question is whether or not those accusations can stick. A few years ago, we had an incident where somebody came to us and had a complaint against one of the elders. It was very, very serious. Complaint, a very serious moral charge. We sat down with the man and with the accuser. And by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 5 outlines the seriousness of bringing an accusation against an elder. And we listened to the complaint. It was given to us in written form. That's one of the requirements that we have. And as we listened and asked the man about A, B, and C, we found out, to our surprise, that he wasn't a perfect man. But none of the accusations that were made were actually true. And when pressed, she began to backpedal so that lying became insincerity, so forth. When Paul says, we behaved blamelessly in front of you, that doesn't mean you never ever saw me do anything wrong. What it means is, there were no serious moral charges that could stick. There were no accusations that could be corroborated because our walk matched our talk. You see, I find myself in a real pickle
because one door next to me is the Henry's. The door over there is the Grabo's. So not only do I have to behave myself when I'm here, I have to behave myself when I get home. And I imagine at one time or another, maybe they've already heard it. They'll hear me yell at probably Alex. And then Zach. There's all the difference in the world between seeing somebody in their humanity and seeing somebody manifest depravity. Paul says, you know what? We were humans. Earthen vessels, you know it. But we never modeled depravity for you. And you know it. Our lives had a level of credibility that nobody could take away from us. Now, the apostle goes on, making more ground tonight than we've ever made before. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Now we get to the bookend, the other bookend. Paul starts off as gentle as a wet nurse with her own children, and now concludes with a father. Now, are there differences between mothers and fathers? Yeah. Take a poll with my kids. Who would you rather have spank you, mommy or daddy? Mom. Love mom spank us any day. Who would you rather have lecture you, mom or dad? We'll take a lecture from mom any day. When you're throwing up in the middle of the night, you ever notice? You never say, Dad! You always say, Mom! When you fall down outside, I could be standing right in front of you. You see the blood coming down your knee, and you look right at me, and you go, Mom! And I mean, there's a difference between Mom and Dad, right? There's a marvelous tenderness with moms, right? Well, moms can be tough, of course, but there's a gentleness with moms that dads need to be gentle, but they can never be gentle in the same way that a mom's gentle because God didn't wire us like that. And Paul says, here we had this model for you. We were tender mothers with you, and then, you know what? We were like fathers with you. When he uses the imagery of father, the idea is loving leadership, strength, instruction, direction, protection, all of the things that you would expect from a godly father. He says three things. The grammar is a little difficult, but he says three things about this fatherly role. How we were encouraging you, comforting you, and solemnly addressing you. Now, the first word, encouraging, the New American Standard says exhorting and then encouraging. This is the word parakaleo. We've seen this word before. Remember, that's that word that's really broad. It can mean everything from encouragement to exhortation. Of course, encouragement is sort of a softer word. Exhortation is a little more confrontational. Paul here is using it in its stronger form. I take that because he's got a softer word later. And so Paul says, just like a dad, just like a father would urge or exhort his children, that's how we were with you. That's how we were with you. Paul could say, that element of fatherhood was manifested as we ministered to you. There was a sense in which we exhorted you as a father would exhort his own children. And he uses another word. Comforting. Softer word. This, you could actually translate this word consoling. consoling. And then the last word, the strongest of all, solemnly addressing or persuading or urging or insisting. And so here you have this really just simply a demonstration of a father who loves his children. On the one hand, there is this very strong sense of exhorting. Have you ever been exhorted by a father? Well, there's a sense in which, you know what? Don't look to the left or the right. I keep my eyes fixed and I listen. Because he is telling me this because he loves me. There are those times where you have to sit down with your children. And whether it is because they're 4 years old and they just took off on their bicycle down the driveway and almost got creamed by a car, or whether they're 13 or 14 years old and start asking questions about sex, the godly father gives a word of exhortation. This is the kind of thing that you see throughout the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a father giving his son encouragement, wisdom, exhortation. And here there's an earnestness to it. The next word is the consolation. Been consoled many times over the years by my mother. She's a great consoler. You know the times that stick out in my mind? Are the times that my dad's consoled me. Not that he's better. He's different. It's this last word, though. Solemnly addressing. Some lexicons suggest insisting. This is the father who's not there to negotiate. This is the father who's not there to take an opinion poll. This is the father who is there to lay down the law. No, this is how you will behave. And Paul says, the complexity of that was manifest among you by us. You know it. You know it. Paul gives us this marvelous picture, doesn't he? You know, there's something at stake when you try to minister to people like that. Why do you think it's so hard for people, for pastors, to minister to people in these ways, like a tender mother cherishing her own children, and as a father who encourages, comforts, and urgently persuades? One of the reasons it's so difficult is because the fear of rejection looms large. Nobody likes to be rejected. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. Nobody likes to be kicked in the pants on the way out with a "don't let the door hit you." And if there's a commitment to this kind of model for ministry, that's an inevitability. It's an inevitability. But, beloved, I would remind you that biblically it's the only way to minister effectively. Effectively. How moved are you by a person that you're not absolutely convinced has your interest at heart? How moved are you by a person whom you know is not willing to spend nor be spent on your behalf? How moved are you by someone whom you perceive to be completely indifferent to you in your situation? That's why Baxter says people are willing to take anything from someone that they know loves them. Paul gives us two wonderful models, motherhood and fatherhood. Next week, we'll pick up the rest and then look at the purpose for such a ministry and then extract our principles as we see them in this section. But let me encourage you tonight. I know many of you faithfully pray for your elders. But I'm going to encourage those of you who aren't quite so faithful to pray for us. It's a calling. It is extraordinarily difficult and sometimes seems impossible. It's a calling that seems better suited for angels than for men. But God in His infinite wisdom didn't appoint angels to be ministers of the gospel and shepherds of the flock of God. He appointed frail, fragile, sometimes insecure, sometimes bumbling men. And we need your prayers. Let's pray. Father, we certainly stand in amazement that you would use fallen and often foolish men as instruments for the gospel. And Father, we certainly stand amazed that you would take dumb sheep and appoint them as shepherds. But your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And Father, tonight we give you thanks for the Apostle Paul, for the models that he not only exemplified, but also inscripturated for us. We pray for the elders at Grace Community Church that you would help us to fulfill those models. Father, we are very much aware of our own shortcomings and how many times we do fail, fall short of the standard. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us, Father, not so that we could feel better about ourselves, but that we might serve your people better and bring honor and glory to the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.